Write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You've examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you first did. Look at how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. But this is in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans just as I do. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is trying to say to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God.
Started a journey through the book of Revelation. And you'll be pleased to know we're going to dip in and out of this over the coming months. You won't be fed a continuous diet of the book of Revelation or of other places. We'll be going around from place to place as we go. But let's go to that reading that Mo so kindly shared with us from Revelation chapter 2. And that those first seven verses, because over the coming weeks, we're going to be looking at the letters to the churches, seven letters to seven churches, and we'll cover them all before we start Advent this year. I wonder, do you ever ignore your mail? Do you? Yeah, I'm afraid I do. Sometimes. Either snail mail or email. You know, these days we get mail in so many forms, and one of the problems of having so much junk mail and spam is that we can easily miss the things that actually are really important. Like, you know, those bits of mail that come through your letterbox. Actually, one of them might be a bill or something that you need to attend to. After a few weeks of really basically having my email a bit out of control, and I'm sorry to all of you who are here, and I know some of you are as I look around, who were expecting a message from me or a response back from me but didn't get that for a while. You know, I've come back to the daily discipline of actually clearing my inbox, which actually when I do it, I find it incredibly helpful and rewarding. It just stops that accumulation and a figure like that appearing on your screen. It takes a bit of doing, but it is a real, real help. Well, I want to turn this morning in looking at these letters to what I think are pieces of unread or unopened mail for us. These tend to be things that we've just, like, you know, you kind of just look at, you glance. Maybe sometimes you do what I do. You actually do open the piece of mail, and you kind of like, boop, you read the first line and maybe a couple of other lines, and then you just think, later. And that terrible kind of thing of dealing with something later, which never actually happens or happens only 2 weeks after you were supposed to get back to somebody. Anyway. I think God has much to say to us right now, right here in Bridge of Dawn, through this last book of the Bible. And we're going to find that these letters also speak to us. So the last time we looked at Revelation, we looked at chapter 1. We were confronted by this vision of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The ascended Lord, so transformed that even his best friend, John, the disciple who loved Jesus, remember he's described in John's gospel, even his best friend doesn't immediately recognize him. And when he realizes who he is, who this incredible figure that he sees is, he falls at his feet as though dead. But the risen Lord doesn't leave John there. He has work for him to do. And so he raises him up because there's a vision for him to see. There's a message for him to share. And now in chapter 2, after all those introductions, we come to what are unread, maybe, and certainly unprocessed pieces of mail that I have been speaking about in the introduction. In the next 2 chapters, we're going to find 7 messages for 7 churches that are located in and around modern-day Turkey, where modern-day Turkey is today. It was called Asia Minor in those days. Why 7? Why 7? Because even then, there were way more than just 7 churches in even Asia Minor, where modern-day Turkey is. There was more than 7 churches just there, let alone when you looked around the whole world that was known at that time. Maybe some of you were here over summer when we were looking at the story of Joseph, and I spoke briefly about at one of the talks that we gave there about how the Bible often uses numbers in special ways. Well, here's a top tip for getting to grips with the book of Revelation, because in the book of Revelation, all the numbers that you encounter in the book of Revelation are special numbers in that they convey more than a numeric value. They're not just trying to tell you a number, they're trying to actually tell you something bigger than the number that you're encountering. The number 7 is a very good example. The first encounter, the number 7 in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, in the account of creation. Do you remember that God, in 6 days, created the heavens and the earth and all that's in the earth? And on day 6, he made men and women, and he formed all the things that were to be formed. And then on the 7th day, it says that God sat back, he rested, and he just took in, he appreciated all that he had made. And so in Jewish thinking and in the thinking of the Bible, the number 7 always represents completion, wholeness. On the 7th day, creation was complete. So when you read that there are 7 letters to 7 churches, what you're being made to think about, if you think biblically, is that 7 churches stand for the whole church. 7 churches mean the complete church. All churches. Yes, there were really 7 messages for 7 churches in actual places in modern-day Turkey. But these are also a complete message for the complete church at all times and places. And that's one of the reasons that when we open these messages and we read them today like pieces of unprocessed mail, we find that they're directly relevant to our situation today. They speak to us about where we are. They talk to our situation right here. 7 letters for 7 churches. Each of the messages to the churches follows the same pattern. First, they are all addressed to the angel of the church. They're each of them addressed to the angel of the church. Now, the Bible does warn us not to get too fascinated with angels. It's easy. We have this human tendency to like the kind of the supernatural, the spectacular bits of the spiritual. Our main focus always needs to be on their Lord and on our Lord, Jesus. But talk of angels here opens up a new reality to us. Churches apparently have angels somehow involved in all that is going on in them. When we worship, well, according to the writer of Hebrews, we join the angels in what they are doing, in their worship. Do you remember the verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22? You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering. And that's just what the writer of the book of Hebrews says is going on when we gather in worship. You haven't thought about it in that way, have you? In the first letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul gives careful instructions about what should happen in church because he says of the angels in chapter 11 and verse 10. And what this all points to is that there's much, much more going on in a place like this than the things that you see, than the things that you know about, than the things that you hear about. There are spiritual dimensions. There's a spiritual reality alongside everything that happens here. And the angels point us to that spiritual reality. The message from the risen Lord to the angel of the church is a message to the church. Now, this particular message was directed to the church of Ephesus. As you could see, it was the nearest city to the island of Patmos. It was where the mail coach was going to go through to get to everywhere else. It was a big city, a church with great and glorious credentials in that big city. It was planted by the Apostle Paul and his companions Priscilla and Aquila at the end of Paul's second missionary journey. And then it was taken on in Paul's absence by Apollos, who taught and helped to bring the church into being. But the believers were later discipled by Paul for a period of over 2 years, during which, it says in the book of Acts, all the residents of Asia, and it means Asia Minor, the place where Turkey occupies today, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. This was a time of extraordinary miracles, of incredible commitments, healings and exorcisms. Magical books, for instance, worth over 50,000 pieces of silver were burnt by the new believers as a mark of their faith. And the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail, it says, mightily. So mightily, in fact, that the silver shrine makers of Ephesus feared for their livelihood and provoked a riot, forcing Paul to leave. So let's get back to the message to Ephesus here in Revelation chapter 2. We're retold from a slightly different perspective for each message who is sending the message. It keeps saying it from a slightly different perspective. It is the words of him, verse 1, who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's the who sent the message for Ephesus. And it's specific to every church. It'll change as we go through the different letters. In ancient times, there were seven visible planets that people knew about. Seven, they called them seven stars, but it was the solar system held in the hands of here, the picture is of being held in the hands of the Creator. Ephesus was the most influential and wealthy city in Asia Minor, largely due to being the center of worship for the goddess Diana or Artemis, as the Romans called her Diana, the goddess of fertility, whose huge temple in Ephesus housed a sacred stone that had fallen from the sky. It was a meteorite that had fallen nearby to the city of Ephesus, but was felt to prove Ephesus's connection to the God of the universe, to the gods out and away, out beyond. But Jesus, can you see in this picture of him that is writing the letter to the church, to the church at Ephesus, Jesus doesn't just have he just doesn't have the whole world in his hands. He holds the entire solar system in his hands. And all the meteorites, for that matter. Now look again, and we're going to get used to having to do this quite often in the book of Revelation, and you're going to see something more than just what you think you're seeing. The seven stars are not actually the planets, they're not actually the solar system, but the angels of the seven churches. The risen Christ holds the spiritual essence of all the churches in his hand. They revolve around him. They depend upon him. Just as the planets of the solar system depend upon and revolve around the sun. He holds the stars. He walks among the seven lampstands that represent the complete church of God. When John first sees the risen Lord Jesus in chapter 1 and verse 13, he sees that Jesus is standing in the middle of the lampstands. Jesus really does stand among us. Now the picture develops, and we see the risen Christ walking among his churches, tending them, supervising them, making sure that their light keeps going. He's near at hand and never far away. His greatest concern is that his churches remain alight, shining brightly with the presence of his Spirit, radiating his gospel, the good news of life and hope that he wants to bring to the darkness that is in the world, lighting all that's around us, showing people the way, showing people where to come and how to get there. The question for each of the churches, the question for us today is, are we doing that effectively? And will we keep on shining? Will we keep on shining? So then the third part of each message concerns what the risen Lord knows about his churches. I know, he says. And he says this to every single one of them. I know. He knows who we are. He knows what's going on in the places that he's talking about. He knows our churches better than we know ourselves. And to the church in Ephesus, he says, I know your works, your toil. I know how hard you've been trying. I know all the work that you put into doing church together, to being church. I know the hours of preparation and service that goes on here every week, week by week. The band practice, the putting out of the toddler equipment, posting invites, preparing food, serving coffees, cleaning, cutting the grass, picking up litter, picking up after others, stacking chairs, always stacking chairs. And doing it all again and again and again, week after week after week. There's an awful lot that goes into just keeping a church going. I know your works, your toil. It can be exhausting, but Jesus knows. I see how much effort you put in. I know it, he says. And then he also says, I know your patient endurance. Others might have quit by now, but you've persevered. You just keep going. You endure. It's not easy to keep going in the face of difficulties, but the church in Ephesus has been doing that. It's done just that. It's not easy to keep going in the face of bitter opposition. We haven't been tested to that extent, but the church in Ephesus had, and it just kept on going. It's not easy to keep going when the cost is so high. For the Ephesian Christians, being a Christian and staying as part of the church meant a loss of social status. It meant a loss of business opportunities. But still, they endured. You know, when we face tough times and we hold on to our faith in and through them all, it's good to know, isn't it, that Jesus knows. He knows that we are enduring. He appreciates what we're going through. And he commends us for that. He commends us for those things. And there's one more positive characteristic of this church that the risen Lord highlights here. He says, I know that you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. And later on, he talks about them hating the work of the Nicolaitans in verse 6. As John Stott, a great preacher in the 20th century, put it in a commentary that he wrote on this passage, he put it this way. He says, the Ephesian church was energetic in their service, patient in their suffering, orthodox in their faith. They wanted to hold to the truth of Scripture. They wanted to live the way God had told them to. We can't be entirely sure who these Nicolaitans actually were, but it's clear that they were some folk actually part of the church who advocated a kind of compromise with the culture of the day. And it's still a potent temptation, isn't it? It's still something that we encounter today. We want to fit in. We want to appeal to as many people as possible. We don't want to be so odd and strange and so at odds with everything that's going on around us. And so the boundaries of our faith are under constant challenge. And it's all too easy to give in to that pressure. But the church at Ephesus were having none of that. They knew God's truth, and they were going to stick to it. We know God's truth. You know, just as they were determined to stick by God's truth, so should we. So on the face of it, there is a whole lot of things that are great and good about this church in Ephesus. They worked hard for God. They're in faith. They patiently endured all the challenges that they faced, and they held to the truth. Seems like a pretty good bunch. But, verse 4, but, and unfortunately there is a but here, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. I'm looking out here, and I think it's safe to say that I think many of you have had that experience of being in love in your lives. I hope that many of you still find yourselves in love with the person that you fell in love with all those years ago. If you've had that experience of falling in love, and maybe even if you haven't, you can look to examples of people that you know. Remember what that experience was like in the early days. The days when every thought seemed to focus on the person that you were in love with. When your diary seemed to be entirely arranged around them, when it wasn't any trouble to make time to have them involved in your life, when you were delighted simply to talk with them, when you wanted to spend any time you could together, when even the thought of them would make you feel warm, perhaps, and a bit tingly. You know, that's what we call first love. A love that gives and gives. A love that's affectionate and craves intimacy. A love that is extravagant. A love that is eager. A love that is tender. A love where you don't really have to plan or think about, because it's a love that overwhelms your life. The Ephesians had once been like that with Jesus. They had once been head over heels, completely and utterly in love with their Lord and Savior. They'd grasped the wonder of his coming. They'd been entranced by his character and his teaching. They'd been overwhelmed by his love for them, his sacrifice of himself for their sins, his forgiveness for their wrongs, by his promises, by his hope, by his future, by his life. They were transformed by all that they found in him. And they responded to his love with their own. They longed for more. They gave themselves not because they had to, but because they longed and loved to. They came together to worship, not because this was something that Christians did, but because they loved Jesus. And they were anxious to come together to do that. They needed to find an outlet for their love. They served not because they felt they had to, not because they felt they should, but because they needed to demonstrate what that love was in them was like. But whatever they'd had, they had lost. They'd lost their first love, and the risen Lord felt that loss. They still worked, but it was all too often a lifeless routine. They endured, but it was all too often a joyless experience. And their orthodoxy was all too easily became legalism. a legalism that bound and constrained people. And we know this, don't we? We know that these things can happen in our lives. And this loss of love was a critical condition. If their first love wasn't somehow remembered, if it somehow wasn't recovered, then this church was going to be in critical decline. So how do we go about restoring first love? How do we go about restoring first love for Jesus? There are three things that we must do according to the message of the risen Lord to his church in Ephesus. The first one is we need to remember. Remember. Remember from where you have fallen. Verse 5. Remember what it used to be like. Think back to when you first encountered Jesus. Remember when it all seemed so fresh, when it all seemed so new, when you were just thrilled and excited all about it, when you loved to spend time with Jesus. Remember when we longed to enjoy and understand his teaching more and more. Remember when all we wanted was to love and serve him as he had first loved us. And if you remember those days, what you need to do is you need to also confess. That's the second step. That's what it means to repent. The word means to turn around, to go back the way that you've come, to change. When you remember, when you think back, maybe you even think, well, I've never even actually had that experience. When you see that you're running on empty rather than bursting with the energy of love, well, it's time to repent, confess, and determine to change, to go back to that first love. And if you can't remember ever having been there, come back to that vision of Jesus that we encountered in chapter 1. The risen Lord, this true person of who Jesus is, the risen Lord who loves you, who has freed you from your sins by his blood. If only you can accept that. When you do accept that he is the way, the truth, the life, your Lord, your Savior, then you're going to understand what first love is all about, because it's going to come flooding over you. It's going to come and fill you up, because you're going to realize that you have been all your days, ever since you were first conceived, you have been an object of love. You've been the object of his love. In fact, he loved you so much, he gave himself for you. He came to die for you. He comes to enfold you in his love and never, ever let you go. And when you realize that you are in that incredible sea of love that is his, then it causes a love to rise in your own heart. It ignites a love in you. We love, says the scriptures, because he first loved us. And we need to hold on to that love. We need to share that love with others. We all need to remember that first love in our relationship with Jesus. Remember, repent, and do the works you did at first. Go back to what you used to do. First love leads to first works. We don't work to earn his love, but we work in response to his love. We work because of his love for us. You remember how much you used to love to learn about Jesus? How you used to be hungry to learn more about him? You know, and get hungry to learn about him all over again, because we don't even yet know half there is to know. Remember how you used to be willing to do anything for him? How you used to love to spend time in prayer or time reading his scriptures, or how you loved being with folk who knew and loved Jesus as well? Remember, repent, and do the works you did at first. This was a message to Ephesus from the risen Lord. And it's perhaps an unread message, or at least an unprocessed message for us today. Now that we've opened it, will we hit reply? Will we respond? How will we respond? Or will it just sit there in our inbox or on the countertop until the other issues of our life come in and bury it once again, quietly forgotten? Let him who has an ear, each of the messages ends this way, verse 7, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen, this is important, more important than you might first realize. Much depends on it. Your future, the future of the church, the future of this church. Ephesus was a great church, but 40 years into its life, it was in danger of losing its light. If you don't do something about this, the risen Lord says to them, if you don't attend to this message, if you fail to respond, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you do repent. Why? Because the light wasn't shining. They were no longer burning a light for Jesus that showed others the way to him. As Daryl Johnson puts it, I like this quote, where a simple love for Jesus goes, so does the light. You know, intuitively we know that's true, don't we? Where a simple love for Jesus goes in the church, so does the light. When it becomes about maintaining the building, when it becomes about doing things our particular way, when it becomes just about keeping going a tradition, then so does the light go as well. Because it's, folks, and this is important, it is all absolutely and only about Jesus. That's why we gather here. That's why we celebrate his sacrifice to us and all that he's opened up through it. And you know, sometimes we lose sight of that. Sometimes we get so confounded by all the other stuff that's going on. We think that church is about the ministries we do. We think church is about the seats we sit on. We think it's about the way that we keep this building. It isn't. It's all about Jesus and only about Jesus. Unless we get that into our heads and our hearts, we're going down like the church in Ephesus. We need to come back to a first love for Jesus, to hold him in such high esteem, to honor his name, to say, actually, the reason we do all the things we do, the reason we keep this place the way we keep it, the reason we invite all the people here that we invite, the reason we serve coffee, the reason we have people on the sound, the reason we pay for the lights, the reason we heat the building is because of Jesus. And because we want people to know all about him. Because we want you gathered here to so shine for him that when you go back out into your workplaces, into the places where you live, into the circles that you move in, you so shine for Jesus. They're going to go, hey, what is it about you? And you won't talk about your church, you'll talk about your Lord. You talk about your Savior. You'll be renewed in him. That's what it's all about. Where a simple love for Jesus goes, so does the light. 40 years in. It's going to be our 40th anniversary next year in 2020. Are we at Bridgerton Baptist Church in danger of having our lampstand removed? I hope and pray not. Remember our first love. Embrace it. Feel again. Or maybe even feel it for the first time. Repent. Turn around. Be transformed. Do the works we did at first. Each message to the churches ends with an encouragement. It ends with a promise. And the promises are always personal to every church. So the promise to the Ephesian church runs like this. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Do you remember that tree in the Garden of Eden? Access to it was forever denied because of disobedience of our ancestors. But now a way has been opened up for us to the tree of life. I am the way, says Jesus, the truth and the life. To all those who open this message and action it, to the ones who overcome all resistance, both from within and from outside, Jesus gives more and more of himself, the tree of life. I have come that you may have life, says Jesus, life in all its fullness. Remember your first love for Jesus. Repent. Come back to that love for him. Do the works you did at first.